All right. Good morning, everyone. My name is Malcolm. I'm the other one of the pastors here. As two points of introduction, distinctions between me and Slim. One of them is between the two of us, you have the spectrum of dress that is acceptable at this church. If you're wondering, if you wanna dress up, you can. You don't have to, but know that you will have someone in solidarity with you. And second, I don't really believe in sermon intros, so let's get right into it. So, Psalm 46, there are three questions. Three questions I want us to consider and answer this morning, and those three questions are this. Who is the we in this text? What are we called to by this text? And how are we supposed to do the things that we're called to in this text? So to the first, who is we? Now, I ask this question because of the speaker in this psalm. So listen again to verses 1 and 2. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Verses 7 and 11 are the same. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. There's a collective identity in this psalm, and so then the question is, well, what is this collective identity? It's pretty simple. We are the people of God, the church. Patrick Henry Reardon says this in his great book, Christ in the Psalms. He goes through all the psalms and where Christ is in all the psalms. And about Psalm 46, he says, the voice in this psalm is the voice of the church, the holy city, which is the dwelling place of God. Now, this is really important because if we're going to claim a promise for ourselves, we got to make sure that that promise is actually like for us. And this psalm has a particular subject. If you listen to verses 4 to 6, psalmist says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. What is this river that makes glad the city of God? Well, literally, like, there is a stream called Shiloah that actually is around the city of Jerusalem, which is the city of the Lord. But as with any of these psalms and with many of these scriptures, there's the literal interpretation, but then there's also a theological interpretation. There are things that these texts point to beyond themselves. When Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4, He tells her this in verses 13 and 14. Everyone who drinks this water, that is the water of the well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him or her will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. What Jesus is saying here is, if you ask me, I won't just give you water. I will give you something, or more precisely, someone from whom you'll be able to draw water to slake your spiritual thirst whenever you need it. You see, Christ is promising to give you a river that can make you glad. And that river is called the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit, as such, is a gift to the church. It's a gift specifically to the people of God to share with the world. Now, why specifically these people, you may ask? Well, Paul gives the answer in Ephesians 1. As he prays for the church, he prays this prayer. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which God has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his, that is Christ's, feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. The fullness of him who fills everything in every way. See, the church is God's plan A. God has chosen to use people, imperfect people like us, to reveal something cosmic and redemptive to the world. He has chosen us by the Son and by the Spirit to reveal God to the world, which is wild. Now you may ask, why spend all this time talking about the church? Remember the question, who is the we of this passage? There are a number of voices around you that are going to try to tell you who you are. Voices that will attempt to dictate your identity to you. You're a doctor, a student, a brother, a sister, a friend, a teacher, a janitor, a mother, a filmmaker, a business owner, whatever. There's racial and ethnic identity, gender identity, all kinds of different forms of identity, all answers to the question, who are you? Now, I'm not saying those things are unimportant. In many ways, they materially shape our circumstances. What I am saying is that they're not nearly as important as those voices would like you to think. Because I don't know about you, but like the one thing that I want to be, the one kind of person I want to be, is the kind of person that God, the creator of the universe, has promised to stand alongside and protect. That's what I want to be. And what that person is a member of the church, a person who has been united to Christ by the Holy Spirit through faith and through baptism. As Paul will say later in Ephesians, he'll say, one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And as St. Cyprian of Carthage, a third century bishop, says, he can no longer have God for his father who has not the church for his mother. The we is the church. So, when you think about who you are, the most important thing for you to be, the most important thing for you to be able to say about yourself is that you are of the people of God. It's the most important thing because verse 5 of this psalm says, God is within her. She will not fail. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. See, God does not promise to protect nations. God does not promise to protect kingdoms. God does not even promise to protect the earth. But he does promise to protect the church. Nations will fall. Kingdoms will fall. The earth itself will melt. But the gates of hell will not and cannot prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. In fact, when you think about it, if you want your mind blown on a Sunday morning, at the point at which the global church stops growing, that is the point that will be the end of the world. Because, look, the only reason we're told in the scriptures, the only reason Christ hasn't come back yet is because he's still got people that he's saving. Once he stops saving people, he's like, all right, well, let's shut this thing down. And then the new heavens and new earth will come. It's all glorious. But the first question is, who are we? The church. But then the second question is this: what is it that we are called to in this text? One word, struggle. Struggle. The image of the body of Christ that was most compelling to me, like when I was a teenager, was the image of like the church as army. I was going through my apologetics phase, and so I was like, I was really intense. It wasn't army in like a productive way. It was army in like a culture warring kind of way. It was like, oh, just always be ready to defend the faith like intensely. I softened it a little bit, just a little bit though. As God's grace kind of continued to take hold of me, the next image that became most salient to me was the image of family. That the Spirit has bound us together in loving and supportive family and community. I've come full circle back to the army thing, but not in the way that I did before. You see, brothers and sisters, you and I, continually, daily, hour by hour, minute by minute, are embroiled in spiritual combat. When you wake up in the morning, the hosts of hell are looking right at you. Your flesh awakens with you, ready to tempt you away from the way of the Lord. And if you are unaware of those stakes, if you're unaware of that battle, you will find yourself doing things that you don't want to do. You will find yourself in places that you don't want to be. Why do you think the images of this psalm are what they are? God is my refuge, our refuge and strength, and ever-present help in trouble. Why would I need a refuge? Because I'm being attacked. Why would I need strength? Because there is something to resist, and I am tempted to give up. Why would I need help? Because I'm in trouble.
The repeated refrain in verses 7 and 11, the Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The Lord Almighty in Hebrew is Adonai Sabaoth. Sabaoth, it doesn't just mean that God is powerful. What it's saying is that he's the Lord of hosts. Hosts are armies. He's the Lord of armies. That is, this God has a squad that is deep. And why would you need a squad that rolls that deep? It's because you're up against a formidable foe. Why would you need the God of Jacob to be a fortress? It's because you're under attack. Brothers and sisters, the Christian life is one of bitter struggle. Paul names this struggle in Galatians 5:16. He says, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want." You and I, brothers and sisters, every day live with this conflict. A war within ourselves and outside of ourselves. A war between our will, which has been redeemed and empowered by the Holy Spirit, and the will of the flesh, our old humanity. Every day you face it. Every day, when you're tempted to lash out harshly at your child, at your friend, or at your spouse, when you're tempted to envy someone who has more money and resources than you, when we in our spiritual sloth choose to waste our time with fruitless pursuits instead of seeking the Lord in prayer and in his word, when we in our gluttony run into the arms of capitalistic consumption in order to fill ourselves up, when we in our selfish ambition choose that job because think how much more money I'll make, when it then requires us to uproot ourselves from all of our systems of support. We fight this battle when we, in our anger and our despair, run to drunkenness for comfort. This war with the flesh, this war with the devil is constant. And it's daily, and it will not cease until we die. There's no sugarcoating about it. That's what life looks like. And yet, we are assured that the triune God saw us in this struggle, in our enslavement, our prior enslavement to our flesh and to the devil, and decided in his love to set us free. The Father sent the Spirit to overshadow the Virgin Mary so that the Son could assume human flesh. And I need us to understand, like, how ridiculous that claim is. We say that the Son of God took on flesh, we say that the Son died, and then we just kind of move on and don't think about how deep of a mystery that is. When we think about who God is, God is eternal self-giving. So that's what, like, if you were to contemplate the mystery of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it is this constant self-giving. And so, that's who God is. And so then God has chosen to express that even more. He saw us in our corruption, and he's like, the only thing to stop this corruption is if they all die. I don't want that to happen, though. But somebody needs to die to take this corruption. And I can't do it because I'm God. Or maybe I can if I become one of them. In this act of self-giving, this is what we're told in Philippians 2, that the Son of God empties himself. Saint Cyril of Alexandria says this. He's a fourth century bishop. He says the entire mystery of economy, where economy is God's interaction with the world, is the self-emptying of the Son. That's the whole picture of the mystery of who God is in the world. That the Son of God would take on flesh and live a perfect human life, a life of perfect submission to the will of the Father, a life where he teaches us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," a life where we're told he learned obedience and was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There is no mystery deeper than that besides the Trinity itself. That the Son of God, God himself, would experience physical and spiritual death. Physical death, that is the separation of the body and soul. But also spiritual death, like alienation from God. That he would somehow experience that because he loves you and I. It's a paradox that the church has struggled with for its entire history, and yet it's one that we affirm every week. But even more important than the fact that death happened is what that death did for us. What did Christ do on the cross? Colossians 2:15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, God made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. When Rome and the demons thought that they were making a public spectacle of Jesus through the brutality of crucifixion, God was making a spectacle of them. My God, what a brilliant Lord we serve. And I want us to remember what this means for us. Christ didn't die for himself. He died for you, to defeat your enemies, to save you, to bring you into the divine life, to remind you of who you are, that you're a person created in the image of God and intended to share the likeness of God too, that that is who you are, regardless of what anyone else might say about you. In Christ, behold, the new creation is here. You are no longer a slave, but a friend. You are no longer a child of wrath, but a child of the King. You died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Christ is your life, as Paul will say in Colossians 3. So then when you struggle, as we will struggle with sin, remember this. Your struggle is not with flesh and blood, but with the powers, the principalities, the flesh, the world, the devil, mammon, demons. You're fighting. That's who you're fighting. But remember who is by your side. We're going to sing a wonderful hymn as a response song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" by Martin Luther. And in it, there's a line that says, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Meaning, if all that mattered was my own effort, I would fail because I fail constantly. But it's not just about your effort and your striving. No, because the next stanza is, we're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. That is, my effort and my striving matter because Christ is at my side, strengthening me, holding up my hands. When I battle sin in my life, in my mind, in my heart, in my words, in my actions, I do so with the Lord and his hosts at my side. And brothers and sisters, we're not dualists. That is, we don't believe that the battle between good and evil is like I don't know who's going to win. They're both equally powerful. No. Like, Christ is God. And his host, the angels, the saints are an ever-growing body. The demons can't multiply. And they've been using the same tactics for a very, very long time. And we can learn from our brothers and sisters in the faith throughout time to figure out how to deal with those temptations, which are always the same. And we just don't lean into the fact that Christ has actually given us the stamina to keep fighting them. The only way that they win is if we give up. When you live a life of putting the flesh to death with its evil desires of sexual immorality, lust, greed, all of those things, you don't do so alone. You're doing so with Christ at your side, with the angels at your side, with the saints at your side. This is the picture of what the Western Christian tradition refers to as the ecclesia militans, which is the church militant, the church that is fighting here on earth. That's who you are. Who are we? The church. What are we called to do? We're called to struggle. So then how do we do it? How do we do what we are called to do, which is struggle? We struggle by ceasing, that is, by stopping. Now, you're probably going to say, well, struggle sounds really active. Ceasing sounds really inactive. How does that work? Have you ever tried to stop doing something that you're, like, really used to doing? I know there are some overachievers here. I just know some of you, a lot of you, and a lot of you are overachievers. But people love to add things to their plate and are much more reticent to take things off of their plate. You know it. But also, like, I think most immediately, and she has permission for me to say this, I think most immediately about my precious eldest daughter and the Herculean task that she is engaged in right now, where she is trying to stop sucking her thumb. From when she was 4 months old Until now, she's five. It's just been a regular thing in her life. But for the last 2 weeks, she has been great. And the time is coming when she will be able to proclaim victory over this habit. There will be a testimony, and we will celebrate with her. But in the meantime, there are borderline hysterics when you know that that thing that you've run to for comfort for so long, you know that it's not good for you, though. There are the rationalizations that you offer yourself. Oh, it's just one time. No one's going to see. No, it's not hurting anybody. All of those things remind me of our struggle with sin. It's why Paul uses the language of mortification, because sin wants to live in us, but it can't if Christ is there. And so we have to constantly put it to death. How? Listen to verses 8 to 10 of the Psalm. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. There's a few things we can do. First, come and see the works of the Lord. Continue to remind yourself of the works of the Lord. Remind yourself of the glories of the incarnation, of Christ's love for the poor, the oppressed, and the marginalized, of his preaching, of his healing, of his prayers for you, of his march to the cross, of his death, of his resurrection, of his ascension, of his work through the church, of all of the marvelous works of our Savior. Let them fill your spiritual vision. Remember that when we praise God as warrior, it's not for the sake of killing, it's for the sake of peacemaking. That we serve a God who makes wars cease, a God who breaks weapons, a God who is not a warrior at our side to destroy the humans that we come into contact with. No, he's there to reconcile them to us. Crush the demons, for sure. But the people we love. But most of all, be still and know that he is God. Stop. And know that he is God. You will not be able to fight. You will not be able to struggle if you cannot stop and know that God is God. If you can't stop justifying yourself, if you can't stop thinking up ways that make this sin make sense, stop. And remember that you live in the grace of God and treat sin as the enemy that it is. One of many things that we learn from the monastic tradition, monks, is that sometimes you have to withdraw in order to return. The best of the tradition are these folks who go out into the desert to be with the Lord, but not because they hate the world. They withdraw into the desert in order to return to the world, because they know that they need to be filled up by the Spirit in order to then extend that Spirit to the world. Think about what Jesus did in his own ministry. There were times when he left the crowds because he's like, I need to be with my Father. Like, I know y'all got stuff going on, but I gotta go because there's stuff that I need in order for me to be able to be who I'm called to be. And you don't need 5 hours for that. You can do it in 5 minutes, but it's got to be an intentional 5 minutes. It's you taking that moment when you're bored and you're just reaching to your phone for Instagram, and instead taking that moment as a moment of prayer. Because that's how habits get replaced. And I promise you, you will reap the benefits of continued time with the Lord. Some of the sweetest, most strengthening times in my life, especially over the course of the last few months, have been those times when I have intentionally chosen to be still and be reminded that God is God, that the triune God is the one who holds me up, that Christ is the one who saved me, that his Spirit lives in me, that I don't have to sin, that I've been made for glory. And not glory in terms of like accolades and stuff. Glory meaning intimacy with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is the end, that is the purpose of our story. And it is, in the most beautiful way, a never-ending end. Like, it's a goal where we spend the rest of eternity growing closer and closer to the Lord who loves us and whom we love. Like, that's what eternal life is. It's not just about duration. Like, it's about a quality of life that Christ is calling us to. Brothers and sisters, we will fight against these forces of evil until we die. We'll struggle until we die. But we will not do so alone, and we will not fall. The Lord, as Martin Luther says in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, must win the battle, because his kingdom is forever. And as one of the verses goes, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. So, here's a quick three-step process for fighting sin. This is great. This is why I love the ancient church especially, because it's very practical. It's like, how do you fight it? Here it is. Three steps. First, recognize the temptation. When a temptation hits you, see it. And recognize it as temptation. So I'll give you the three, and then I'll give an example. So first step, recognize the temptation. Second, hate the vice. Third, turn by the Spirit toward the opposing virtue. Here's what that looks like. Let's say envy is your thing. Let's say you see other people who've got stuff, and like you're like, ooh, I really want that. Ooh, let me dwell on all that kind of stuff. Let's say that's you. All right. First, when it pops up, recognize it. Ooh. That's envy. First step, by the Spirit, something you can do. Recognize it. Second step, hate it. What does that mean? Well, it means look at it and be like, you know what? Envy's really dumb. It doesn't act like it's like, not only is it dumb, but it separates me from my neighbor and it separates me from the Lord. Why would I do that? Like, you've got to think the same way about pride, about lust, about gluttony, about all those kinds of things. They're dumb. Like, that's the thing about sin. It's dumb. It takes us, it actively harms us, the people that we're in contact with, our relationship with the Lord. It's dumb. But it looks nice and shiny for, you know, a few moments. And then you're like, oh, that was dumb. Like, because look at all the time I wasted. Look at all the energy I wasted. But it's dumb. Like, you need to be reminded of that constantly. Of how dumb sin is, but that's also not. But like you can't like stop there, because even when you're thinking about how dumb sin is, like you're still thinking about sin all the time, and that's not what the Lord intends for us. The Lord intends for us to then take that and then think in those moments. We're like, wait a minute, okay, envy's there, but you know what? The Lord is good. Think of all the Lord has lavished upon me. Think about how good God is. See, that's the thing. It's not just about when we think about repentance, it's not just about turning away from our sin. It's about turning toward the Lord. It's about actively submitting our thoughts to the Lord. It's not just about like, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. No. It's that the Lord has a deeper joy for you. Sin has built its in us like habit. So by the Spirit, we also build contrary habits. That's how it works. You see it, see the temptation by the Spirit, hate it by the Spirit, and then turn to the Lord by the Spirit. That's the way of repentance. So I want to encourage you all, even over the course of this week, as you have conversations with your brothers and sisters in Christ, with your spouse, with your friends, whatever, I encourage you to ask this question. What are you fighting? How can I fight with you? Because the fact of the matter is that we are all struggling. We are all in the midst of struggle. If you're following Christ, like that's what it is. But you do not do so alone. Let's follow the Lord together and let's struggle together. Because you only fail. The only failure is giving up. You don't have to give up. But even if you do, the God that we serve is a God of grace and a God of mercy. Is a God who will lift you up even when you fall. So, warriors of Christ, let's strive together day by day. If you would, pray with me. I want to pray the words of Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, God, my Savior. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, spouting malicious accusations. I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Pray these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Okay. Now. Sorry. All right, so now, our song of response. In your bulletin, there is a bookmark that has the lyrics to a 16th century hymn, a glorious 16th century hymn that Martin Luther wrote. And here's the thing about like Martin Luther. Martin Luther hated the devil and like made fun of him. And this song is also like a declaration of our victory over the powers of evil in Christ. And so like as you hear these words, and also as you sing them with me, I want you to think about the fact that like this is our opportunity to stomp on the devil in song. It's great. It's glorious. It's a wonderful song. If you don't know it, like I said, I'll do the first verse. But by the time we get to the fourth verse, I just expect there just to be a groundswell from the congregation as we proclaim the good news of who Christ is and what he's done. So if you would, whenever you see fit, sing with me.